pray for Paul and then we'll crack on. Lord, we thank you. I'm just super aware that Paul and Grace have poured out a lot and served us in many ways, and we just honour that, and we're so grateful for their presence within the community. And we've just been thinking about freedom and how so much of our lack of freedom is because we don't really know the love God has for us. And so I just bless us this morning with the good news to really receive fresh revelation of how deeply you love us through what Paul brings today. Amen.
Thanks. Yeah, I think I will. I was going to say, everyone come forward, but I'll come. Grand. Thanks, Lizzie, for my third cup of coffee, wherever she's gone. During lockdown, we did like one of these Airbnb remote tours. Did anyone do those things? No, because you couldn't do tourism stuff, right? So that's, everyone was doing these kind of remote experiences. But some of them were really good. So we did a few. One of them was with a Colombian coffee grower in her small holding in Colombia, and she had this goat that a little baby goat kept jumping up and eating the coffee cherries, and the goat was getting more and more wired during the session, you know, and she was talking about the coffee. But she told us the legendary story of the origin of coffee. Have you heard this one? You've heard it, yeah. The story is that there's an Ethiopian goat herder, and his goats are eating, like, coffee cherries and are getting really wired, and they're jumping around, and he thinks, wow, this might be interesting. You know, I guess being a goat herder out in the Ethiopian hills, you don't have a lot to think about, you know, other than seeing what the goats are doing. So if you see goats eating cherries, you know, you're going to try some. So he did, and then got the caffeine hit and thought, wow, this is really good. But, you know, being a good Christian Ethiopian goat herder, he took some of the coffee cherries to the local monastery and showed them to the abbot, who tried a bit and said, oh no, this is of the devil, this is satanic, and sent him away and threw the coffee cherries into the fire. And then, you know, went away. But of course, the coffee cherries in the fire then began to roast. The beans began to roast. And the monks came down for their nighttime prayers. And they could smell this lovely aroma coming from the fire. So they collected the roasted beans out of the fire, ground them up, made them into a drink, and then found that they were able to stay up all night and pray. Because they're supposed to stay up all night and pray, right? And the abbot wanted his monks to, you know, keep the kind of nightly prayer vigil. And when the abbot woke up in the morning and came and found all of his monks had managed to stay awake and pray, none of them had fallen asleep, and it was because they had drunk coffee, he changed his mind and he said, oh no, I got it wrong. This was not of the devil. This has actually come from Christ. And so he blessed it. And therefore, coffee is a consecrated drink officially in the church due to this story. So there we go. If it was in the Anglican church, it would be a flagon of beer or something, you know. But anyway, in here in Hope Chapel, we drink coffee while we preach to honor the holy tradition of the church. Glory. John's Gospel. So, if you've got books, Bible books, I'm not a big PowerPoint person. Bill always has these very well put together PowerPoints and things. I don't have any of that, but I do have references you can look at in the Bible. And last time when we started the John's Gospel series, one of the things I wanted to avoid, partly because there's just no time, is just kind of being in a situation where we're going chapter by chapter. We'll never finish it. So I'm jumping around and trying to look at the overall themes in John's Gospel rather than trying to work like ABC through it. So there's lots of angles, lots of places we can go, but we looked at the prologue, and if you haven't listened to that one, I can't remember, a couple of months ago, you can get it on the podcast, where we were going into what is John's Gospel, the first chapter, how is it setting us up for the whole Gospel. So today I want to jump around with a couple of points, but in particular, I want to think about, as a starting thought to frame the message this morning, when it says in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, the Word was God. So the word Word in the Greek is logos. And I want to start with putting a question out there. Why the logos? Why does it talk about the logos being made flesh and dwelling among us? Why is this the focus in the first verse of John? And what is it that the gospel is doing when it's revealing to us who God actually is? This is a big question for me all the time. How does the scripture reveal who God is to me? Not just about how to live life or what we should do or how we approach different questions or different issues. All of that's fine, but the heart of the matter is, who is God? What is he like? How do we know? And why does that matter? So I think I maybe mentioned this before, but I don't remember, and maybe you weren't here, and maybe you don't remember, but John's gospel historically has been understood as the last gospel to be written, maybe even the last book of the New Testament to be written. It's certainly the book with, we would say, it has the most developed theology in it, in the New Testament, in the sense that it's the most, arguably, I think it's true, this is the most theologically dense book in the New Testament. Another reason why trying to go through line by line is going to take us forever. But one of the data points we have about the gospel comes from Clement of Alexandria, who was kind of third generation after John the Apostle, and early church father. And he said, we basically have got the major facts about Jesus' life that are set down in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They tell us the key points, you know, the summary of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. All of that's there. And what he says is that John, towards the end of his life, was urged by his own disciples to write a gospel. So you can kind of imagine John at this point is in Ephesus. He's kind of the spiritual grandfather figure of the church in Ephesus and has been ministering there for many decades. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had been there with him as well. So they ended up there. And you can go and see the memorials and graves, traditional sites, you know, in and around the Ephesus area as well. If you ever go and pay a visit, it's cool, it's good fun. But John had all of these disciples, you know, in the church there, and they said to him, John, you really need to write some stuff down, or at least tell us so that we can write it down. We need your teaching to be put out because we're not seeing all of the insights that you have in the gospel writings that we have available. So they urged him, and so he did. Last time I talked a bit about how I like the idea that the book of Revelation, when it talks about the small scroll, it says, the angel says to John, you must write again, that the small scroll he has to write again is the gospel of John. So what he's getting in the revelation on Patmos in sort of psychedelic, apocalyptic form, he then is trying to put into a narrative form in the Gospel of John, but actually the message is the same. But the revelatory stuff happens on Patmos, and then he's kind of trying to get it into intelligible words, you know, in the Gospel. So, but Clement says that John recognized that the facts had been put down in the other Gospels, and that he sought to compose what Clement called a spiritual Gospel. In the Greek, a pneumatikos evangelion, a spiritual gospel. So he said, the facts, we see them in the others, but the spiritual essence, and I think that the point of what Clement's trying to say is that the Gospel of John is highly symbolic. Sometimes John will move things around. So you've got Jesus cleansing the temple at the beginning of his ministry in John's gospel. In the other three gospels, the cleansing of the temple happens at the end. And so Clement's angle is, well, John moves, he'll pull one thing out, change the chronological order, because he's making a point. There's a symbolic point that is very carefully curated in the gospel. Origen of Alexandria, another key church father, also commented on the differences between John's gospel and the other gospels. And if you ever get into the apologetics space, lots of people argue about this. You know, why do the gospels have things in a different order? Why are the stories being told in a seeming contradictory fashion sometimes? And Origen says, well, because they contradict. They're not saying they're kind of taking liberties. John especially is taking liberties with the order of things because he expects you to have an idea of the narrative from the other Gospels. But he's now trying to make a point by reorganizing some of this stuff to give us a spiritual revelation about who Jesus is and what John is carrying as an evangelist and as an apostle. So Origen says, you know, all these people trying to harmonize and make everything fit together, it's a waste of time because it doesn't fit together. I think it's interesting to see someone, I think Origen was the 3rd century, so early on making very astute observations around these things. You know, we think about these apologetics arguments about the agreement of the Bible, you know, how it all matches up as being a very modern thing. But they already dealt with this like 1,800 years ago. And he was like, stop trying to do that. It's not how it works. It's not how the scripture works. There are spiritual truths that are being communicated in the scripture. This is the important stuff, actually. The historical facts, you know, is it one angel or two at the tomb? You know, all these kind of things. Origen was like, really, can we grow up? These are not the important questions. And I think that there's lots of people, again, as an aside, who read the Bible and struggle with, well, hang on, if this is really a book from God, why is it seems to say one thing in one place and another thing in another? And this really wasn't a big deal for much of the early church. And it is a big deal for us, and I think partly because we are approaching it in the wrong way. That's why I say this book is about revealing the nature and character of God to us. It's not really about trying to give you a blow-by-blow historical account of absolutely everything that happens in a certain order. Which isn't to say that this isn't stuff that happened, but the point of it is not to educate us about history. The point of it is to reveal Christ in us and to us now. John himself says that at the end of this book. He says, I've written these things so that you may believe and continue to believe, and in believing that you may have life. That's why it's written. It's not written so that you may be educated. It's written so that you may believe, have life-giving faith, experiential. You're supposed to feel something and experience something when you read this. And the symbols and the references that are there in the gospel are difficult to engage if you don't know the backstory because there's lots of references. And so when you read that, it might kind of be confusing. Why is it putting it that way? Why is it putting it this way? But I would say just don't worry about those bits. Read it in a way that is engaging your heart and is read it prayerfully in a way that you're saying, Jesus, how are you revealing yourself to me in this gospel? That's how it was written. Perhaps more so than any of the other books of the New Testament, although I think it's a good way to read the whole of the Bible. John's Gospel, the tradition of the church historically has been, this is how you read this book. It is a spiritual book. It's supposed to reveal who Jesus is. It's supposed to reveal who you are in revealing him. It's supposed to be experienced. It's supposed to be felt. It's supposed to be something that you have a sense of, something more is going on within me than I can grasp with my natural mind. Something is happening in my heart, something's happening in my spirit, and I need to kind of just not resist that. I need to relax into that and allow the Holy Spirit to do the Holy Spirit's work in teaching me, in forming me, right? So, just as a longer intro, how do we look at the book? Now, there's a couple of things. If you're new to studying John systematically, a couple of things to look out for that I didn't mention before. There's lots of numerology in John, symbolic numbers. We have 7 signs in the book of John. The signs are called mighty works or signs. When you read the other Gospels, you see Jesus doing miracles all the time. In John's Gospel, there are 7 curated miracles that are chosen. And there are also 7 so-called I am sayings of Jesus. There are actually more I am sayings, but there are 7 special ones where Jesus says things like, I am the bread of life, I am the true vine, I am the good shepherd. Like over and over again, he says these phrases. And as I say, there are a couple of others which are not in the list of 7, but they are other I am sayings. I'm going to say a little bit more about those in a moment. But you have this, the I am sayings and the signs also happen in a certain order, and there's a purpose to it. So we see, for example, in John 2, you get Jesus changing the water into wine. So this is on page 1064 in the Bibles, if you're looking at it. It says, we've got the story. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there and his disciples, and then they had no more wine. And his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And then he says, nearby there were six stone water jars used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Jesus said, fill them with water and then draw it out, and then they turn into wine. You know the story, right? And then in verse 11, it said, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory. So John makes a point of saying this is the first of the signs, the transforming of the water into wine. Now, that's not the case in the other Gospels. You get a different order. John is doing this deliberately. He's saying this is the first one. And what does it mean? Well, it's really full of symbolism. You notice that it says six jars, and the jars are for ceremonial washing, which means it is representative of the whole Jewish law and the system of the law, the system of purification that requires water for ceremonial washing, a little bit like we're more familiar with perhaps with Muslim prayer practices. People have to wash before they pray in a ceremonial way. That's what these jars were used for, and there's six of them, and numerologically six is a number of incompletion. So what you have is six jars, and there's no wine. So you've got ceremonial water, but there's no wine, which means there's no life, because wine is symbolic of life, the life of God. And particularly it's symbolic of the life of God because it brings joy. When you drink it, you have a good time. That's the idea, right? So you have, they're there at this wedding, but the central point of the wedding can't be reached. They've got all this other stuff, all this party, everything has been set out, but suddenly it's like, but we've got no wine. We've got all of the form, but no substance, in other words. And this is a critique of the whole religious system. It's saying this whole tradition that you've inherited gives you the form, but it gives you no substance. It leaves you wanting. It's like the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and saying, what must I do to receive eternal life? And Jesus says, keep all the law and the prophets. And he said, I've done that, but I still know I don't have it. In my heart, I know. I've done all the things I'm supposed to do, but it hasn't solved my problem. And that's the symbol here in this story. Six ceremonial jars full of the holy water, they can't do it. But six plus one equals seven. So here's Jesus. He's the seventh one, right? And when it's six plus one, suddenly the water is transmuted into the wine of the Spirit that they say is the best wine, which is completely counterintuitive. So within the story, you see the reversal of the natural mind. The natural mind expects the best thing to come first, and then it kind of depreciate over time. But the mind of the Spirit says you go from one measure of glory to another, that it's ever-increasing glory. So it's the same with the story of Moses' face, which I'll also come to in a moment. Moses covers his face after he's encountered God because the glory was fading away, the Bible says. Moses didn't want the Israelites to see that the glory was draining away from him. So under the Mosaic covenant, you have this divine infusion at the beginning which just drains away and leaks out and it gets diminished over time. But that's not the way things work with Jesus. With Jesus, it goes from one measure of glory to another, exponential growth, exponential increase, ever-increasing glory. So you see, this is the first sign, right? And it's the first sign because John is trying to tell us, pay attention to this first. This is a key entry point to understanding the ministry of Jesus throughout the whole of the Gospel of John. It's telling us to refer back to it when we see what he's doing, when he's arguing with the Pharisees, or they're arguing with him. He doesn't really argue with them. He just kind of grenades them. But when he's engaging with them, all these other things he's doing, it's kind of an ongoing expression of this first sign. Water into wine. Every time he turns up into a situation, he transmutes it from an ordinary watery situation into a very divine alcoholic situation. He's constantly elevating people into this kind of altered state of consciousness, which is actually to become conscious of true reality. That's the image here. But he goes straight from changing water into wine into cleansing the temple. And as I said, in the other Gospels, he cleanses the temple at the end of his ministry, and it's part of what gets him killed, right? So he goes in, right at the end, he cleanses the temple, has this direct confrontation with the Sadducees, and then within a week, he's crucified. But John has the cleansing of the temple right at the beginning. And that's once again, for a purpose. He's trying to say to us, this act that Jesus performs is very, very important to understand what the whole message and the trajectory of this gospel is going to be. So keep it in mind. That's why he's put it right at the beginning. Just like with the prologue, keep it in mind because he's put it at the beginning. This is the logic. So you have this interesting, in the second half of chapter 2, again, you know the story. You've got people selling animals in the temple, and he says, get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market. His disciples remembered what it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Then the Jews said, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? There's this question all throughout John, what authority does Jesus have to do and say the things that he does? All the way through, you'll notice it comes up again and again. By whose authority do you do this? What gives you the right to make the kind of claims that you do, Jesus? And his answer is remarkable. And I don't know if you've ever stopped and really thought about this. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. That's a remarkable answer. So John has Jesus driving people out, cleansing the temple, gets accused. Why are you doing this? Why do you have the right to do it? What sign can you give to prove you have the right to, you know, tell us what to do? And he says, destroy the temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And we know from the other Gospels that everybody was extremely confused by this statement because it comes up at Jesus' trial. He gets accused of being a revolutionary who is going to come and destroy the Jews' temple. They think, look, he's a radical. He's going to blow the temple up or whatever they would do in those days. Destroy this temple and I will raise it up. So notice that he's telling them, you destroy it. He's not saying I'm going to destroy the temple. He's saying you're going to destroy the temple. You destroy it and I will raise it again in 3 days. And then John sort of tries to help us. It says the temple he had spoken of was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples, and John saying me, like I recalled what he had said. And then they believed. So Jesus is making reference to the temple. He's making reference to his body. And he's saying to them, this is the sign that is going to show you by whose authority I say and do the things that I do. The sign is going to be this. You destroy the temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. Super confusing. No wonder they had no idea what was going on. I've said many times, often people will say the reason Jesus talked in parables was to relate spiritual truths to ordinary people so that they can understand them. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he spoke in parables so that people couldn't understand them. He did it to veil truth so that the natural mind would be confused. Remarkable. You'd think a teacher, like today I'm trying to make things intelligible, right? I'm trying to put it out in a way that you can follow and grasp. But that's not how Jesus taught. He didn't teach in a systematic, intelligible way. He taught in a way that when you listened to him, you were extraordinarily confused, spun around, dizzy, but yet in your heart you felt like, this is life, I can't explain it. I can't put it into any scheme that makes sense to me. My heart is burning within me, but I can't rationally make sense of any of this stuff. That's how he taught over and over again. And I think I don't know who said this, it was someone, some famous church person said, Jesus began his ministry by turning water into wine, and the church has spent the last 2,000 years trying to turn it back into water again. Yeah. So hopefully we're not going to do that today. But this issue of destroying the temple, what is the temple? Well, we've got two temples referred to here. One is the physical temple that they're in, and then the second one, the more important one, he's talking about his body, right? John tells us that, his body. In the Jewish scheme, the temple is the place where God is supposed to live. The temple is the place where you come and approach the divine presence, but you can't go fully into the divine presence. The temple is there to teach us, to form within us, a sense of the sacred. We recognize sacred presence because we've got a place that we can look at physically and identify it as that this is a sacred presence. There are sacred protocols that we adopt when we go to the temple. All of that is supposed to enculturate us with the idea that, okay, God is not just ordinary, right? It's supposed to create an awareness of the sacred. It's supposed to do something in society, in the community, that gives us a sense of there are things we need to treat as sacred, that we take seriously, not things that we just take lightly. We have an intuition towards the sacred. And the temple is supposed to do that. The whole of the religious practice is supposed to do that. But here's the kicker. The purpose of building the temple is to destroy the temple. So the temple is part of the Old Testament story. It's divine in origin, divine in design, but its whole purpose is to be destroyed. It exists so that it will be torn down. It does not exist so that it will remain forever. It's like the law. The Jewish law exists so that it can be torn down, not so that it remains forever in that form. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Through the law, I died to the law so that I could live to Christ. That Christ in his flesh abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances. So when we're looking at the temple, when we're looking at the Jewish law, when we're looking at that religious system, which is the water in those ceremonial jars, it promises a lot, but it delivers little to nothing, and it's diminishing returns. The whole purpose of that is to be set up so that we'd get knocked down. You build the temple to destroy the temple. Like through our lives, we have all sorts of practices and experiences that acclimatize us to what is sacred, what is important. We recognize, you know, we differentiate between things that are good, things that are not, things that are clean, things that aren't. But the whole purpose of that in developing our intuition towards the sacred is so that ultimately it can get torn down completely. And in the tearing down, we discover that the whole earth is a burning bush alive with the presence of God. That the whole world is the temple of the Spirit of Christ. Because in John 1, verse 1, it is the Logos who is made flesh. What is the Logos? The Logos is the divine mind. It is sometimes called the wisdom of God. The idea of Logos is that the whole of the world emerges out of an invisible matrix that is the mind of the God who created it. And while we can't know the mind of God directly, we can see the hallmark or the fingerprints of the mind of God in what God has created. So you can see something of the nature of the artist in their artwork. You learn something of the craftsman in their craft. You learn something of the person who's designed an organization in the way that they organize it. We talk about having values. We have a mission. You know, here at Hope, we have things that we value. Ideally, you would be able to know something about the identity of this church by the way people act and behave, but the values that we have are helping us get into alignment within those particular things that we prioritize as a community. So the Logos is, what does God prioritize? How does God think? What's going on in the mind of God that would even mean that he would create anything? That's John 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. This is this divine matrix out of which everything else is. It's the substructure, if you like, of the whole of creation. If you like quantum mechanical analogies, maybe you would think about it like the Higgs field. That even people call the Higgs boson, the God particle, because scientists are thinking about it as the substrate from which all reality emerges. You know, why do we have substance? Why do we have matter? And they're thinking about it in mechanical terms. But for us, we think about it as this is the Logos. This is the divine mind which has given rise to the creation of everything. It matters that it is the Logos that has been made flesh. The divine mind, the way that God thinks, the way that God processes and views everything, that has been fully embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we see him talk about his body as the temple, well, that actually starts to make perfect sense, because within him, within his physical body, is the fullness of the Godhead, right? Is the fullness of God. Everything, every thought that exists in the divine mind is within Jesus. He is the thought of God. He is the Word of God. Hebrews says, this is the Word by which God upholds the existence of all things. He's the very fabric of reality. But we don't see the fabric of reality. We can't we can't grasp it, we can't conceive of it, and so we create all these religious structures to try and acclimatize us to it, to try and reach for it. These are the six jars. We're trying to hold it somehow, but we can't hold it. We can't contain it. Here comes Jesus, containing it in its fullness, and every place he goes into, he's constantly like digging up the ground. He's plowing the ground, unearthing what's really going on under the surface. So when he says, destroy this temple, and actually he's talking about his body, he's saying, at that point, you're going to see the authority that I have. I mentioned the I am sayings. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am is an important phrase here because this is the name of God in the Old Testament. The God who reveals himself to Moses. Moses says, who are you? And God says, I am. Yahweh, right? Jehovah. I am. When Jesus says, I am, I am, I am, over and over again, he is identifying himself as Yahweh. Now, sometimes people who don't understand this will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God in the New Testament. Oh, he absolutely did. Every time he says, I am, he is directly invoking the divine name and applying it to himself. Seven specific times in John's gospel, and then at least two other times, once when asked about Abraham, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. And another time when in the Garden of Gethsemane, they say, where is Jesus of Nazareth? He says, I am, and they fall to the ground, if you remember that part. So there's two additional ones at least, but there are these seven symbolic ones. And each one of these is Jesus referring back to himself. By what authority do you do this? I do it because I am. I am who I am, as Jehovah said to Moses. So let me tie this together. Jesus, who is I am, what does that mean? Well, I am is a reference to the fact that he is the ground of all being. All reality emerges from the I am that is the Logos of God. Everything emerges from that. In him we live and move and have our being, the Apostle Paul says. Everyone and everything has a pre-established relationship with Jesus because he is the very ground of their being, moment by moment, sustaining their life and existence. He is the ground of reality. But just to say that he's the ground of reality doesn't tell us what reality is like, because if you look around, you can see all kinds of terrible things and good things, and we might infer that God is both good and bad if we were just to look at the natural world. But Jesus comes to show us the fullness of the character of God that we can't see apart from his physical human life. So the ground of being, what this is telling us is, how should we view the entire universe? Not just how should we view our Christian activity or our Christian experience. It's setting us up for a Christian cosmology. What is the nature of the universe? What is the universe's origin and what is its destination? Well, the answer is Christ as the divine Logos. Everything we see in Jesus, everything we see revealed in Jesus, is informing us that this is actually how the universe works and operates. As Richard Rohr puts it, if Jesus is the face of the Father, and if God is a Trinity, therefore we are living in a benevolent universe, which is a remarkable statement. Now, if you look around, the universe does not appear benevolent. Nature does not appear benevolent. Supernova, millions of light years away, do not appear benevolent. Right? There are many things that do not appear benevolent in the material world as we look around. As long as we're just looking at those things, we will be deceived and confused as to who God is. We can't infer who God is just by looking at the natural world. In fact, part of the Christian witness is that there is something disordered about the natural world, and it's a bit of a mystery how that happened, but when Christ comes in, he shows us in himself the pattern of how things were designed to be, and actually the pattern that they're still held in. The Logos. It's other-focused, self-giving love. It's water into wine. It's joy. It's life. It's light. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. All of these things that life does not feel like a lot of the time. So whenever life doesn't feel like that, the invitation is to go back to the temple that is the broken body of Christ, that reveals to us again who he is, what he's like, because if we can catch a glimpse of that, we will also know that is what we are like, because we are formed from him and out of him, and our life is held in him. It's who we're designed to be. All the ways in which we are not like that, as individuals or a society or anything else, is indicative of a lie that we have believed about who we are and how the world is. We've been deceived and disordered into being selfish, prideful, violent, greedy, orphan-hearted, feeling like we have to fight our own corner, to be controlling, fearful. All of these things are based on a lie that we are something that we are not, or that we are not something that we actually are, which is the same lie that is there in the garden when the snake says to Eve, you know, oh, you will be like God if you eat this fruit, even though it was already established she was already like God. So Jesus then, last thought, we go to John 14, it's page 1082 and 1083 if you want to take a look at it afterwards. For time, I'm not going to read it, but I just want to mention it. In the Old Testament, you have this phrase that God actually says, no one may see my face and live. He says that when he's talking to Moses in, Mount Sinai? No one may see my face and live. Moses asks to see God's face. And he says, you can't see my face, you can only see my back, because no one can see my face and live. So there emerges this idea that, well, God is we can get close to God, but we can't get face to face with God. Because if you get face to face with God, you're going to spontaneously combust. That's Moses' testimony, right? So the glory that Moses gets, he gets from the back of God, not from the front of God. Then when he goes down the mountain, that glory drains away. Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus says, you've been with me so long and you've not yet realized if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. So Philip, face to face with Jesus at that very moment, has still not figured out, I am actually looking into the face of the Father when I'm looking into the face of Christ. And yet I did not spontaneously combust. I did not dissolve away into nothing, go into some divine holy conflagration. Actually, in being face-to-face with him, my true nature has been rehabilitated and has been brought forth. The Apostle Peter, the first time he meets Jesus, go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man, he says. Not 6 months later, he's arguing with the other disciples about whether or not he would be number two in heaven, the greatest in heaven. It's extraordinary. You go from, I'm too sinful to even look at the holy preacher, to 6 months later, I might have a shot at being the number two head honcho in the kingdom of heaven. What's happened to Peter in those 6 months? He's just been hanging around with Jesus. So what does hanging around with Jesus do to us? How transformative is that? The face-to-faceness that Peter experienced with Jesus was liberating his true nature. So, To be true, there is a fire when you look into the face of Christ. There absolutely is a fire, but it's not a fire of destruction. It's a fire of liberation. It's not a fire of retribution. It's a fire of purification, of refinement. It's a fire that lifts us up into who we are, not a fire that burns us up into nothing and gets rid of us. This is the consuming fire that is in the face of Christ. So he says to Philip and the others, in that day, this is what I'm going to finish with, because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. So he's telling them just before he goes to the cross, you don't understand this now, but in that day, and that day, next time I'll talk about chronological time and divine time, but I'm not going to do that now. But just think, in that day, he goes to the cross, and then he rises from the dead, and he calls that a day, right? In that day, you will realize, not I will be in you, and you will be in me. He says, in that day, you will realize, I am, remember the divine name, I am in you, I am in the Father, and you are in me. You're going to see it then, and this goes back to when you destroy the temple, and I raise it up again in 3 days, then you will know by whose authority I speak. Here's his answer there in John 14. You're going to see the authority is I speak by is my own authority as the very Logos out of which all of creation has come into being. In that day you will know you are in me. They were already in him. They couldn't recognize that yet because they're still seeing him in the flesh. How can I be in you, Jesus? You're standing right there. Because he's the divine Logos who upholds your very existence and in whom you were created and designed for a good purpose right from the very word go. You're going to see that when you go to the cross because his body is broken symbolically. His body being broken and his insides being exposed, as gruesome as it is also trying to tell us something, that the very core of Jesus's being is being revealed to us now. It's shining out of that broken body. And just as the veil is torn in the temple and ultimately the temple is done away with, the physical temple, now what we see is the light of and life of Christ shining out in and to and through all things, regenerating, rehabilitating, bringing them back into their proper designed divine order. And as we see many things that are disordered in the world, as we recognize this and participate with it, we also join in with reordering the world, bringing things back into right alignment, right relationship, sorting out the environment, whatever it is, we're participating with Jesus in seeing those things happen. So John is trying to, he's trying to draw us into an encounter with this Jesus, the Jesus who is the divine Logos. Right back in the prologue, this is what he says. In him was light, that light was the life of men. And then all the way through, we see the same thought is being preached from different angles. It's like going round in a spiral, looking at it from all sorts of different angles until you get this culmination in the cross and in the resurrection. So this is John. Is that too heavy for a Sunday morning? Let me finish and pray, because as I said at the start, this is actually supposed to scramble our brains. It's not supposed to sit, you know, logically and methodologically in a way that feels very comfortable. It's supposed to scramble our natural thinking to reveal what is more true, which is underneath our natural thinking, and that is the reality of the Spirit inside us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, Father God, my prayer for us all is that you would reorient the furniture of our natural mind, that you would unearth the reality that is Christ in us and that is our union in him. Thank you, Jesus. You are in the Father is in you, and we are in you. Therefore, we are in the Father, and the Father is in us. And that just as the fullness of the Godhead dwells in you in bodily form, so the fullness of the Godhead now dwells in us in bodily form. Thank you that the natural mind cannot apprehend that or get even define its dimensions. So we just lean back into you. We relax into you. Thank you, Holy Spirit. You give us permission to just say, we don't know, but we are known. Whatever situation you're facing in your life today, I want to speak that over you. You do not know how it's going to work out, how to solve it, how to address it. But you are completely and fully known. And in being known, you are completely and fully loved. Holy Spirit, would you make that truth blaze so brightly in us as individuals and as a community that it will be impossible for us to miss it and impossible for those of us around us to miss it as well. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, everyone. Thanks, Paul. We've got to go and collect our children now. But I think one thing I think God's been putting on my heart, which is that, you know, Jesus sat at the feet of Mary and Martha was distracted by the diakonos, which was like not just it. People think of Martha as doing the kitchen work and it wasn't about being domestic. It was about being sitting at the feet of Jesus as a rabbi, as a learner. But in that story, actually, she was in ministry. It was like leadership. It's a leadership role. She was busy doing the things of God, and she was distracted because Mary had chosen the better part, which was to sit at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word, looking at him. And I think Paul talked a few times about this idea of being face to face with God. which is, you see that image in Genesis 1 and John 1. And so what I'd encourage us to do is to prioritize that, sitting at the feet of Jesus like Mary, and actually taking time to look at Jesus, because we're very capable, prolific people and can often miss him because we're doing extraordinary and interesting things. And I think he's calling us to Mary. He actually says she really has chosen the better part, the good part, which is quite a strong statement. There's something about, I think, what Paul's bringing about this revelation of who Jesus actually is, and gazing upon him until we really see him for who he is, and therefore see ourselves for who we are, that requires us to take time to do. So I think I'm going to bless us with that as we go away. It could be we do that in community with other people. It could be on our own. But actually almost like an intentional action. This isn't about a quiet time or solitude or any of those things. It's literally about who are you? Who are you, Jesus? I need to sit here and know who you are, because in knowing who you are, I will know who I am and I will know who everyone else is. So, Lord, I thank you that you give us that gift of that story of Mary and Martha, and you make us prolific and gifted and active leaders in so many areas. But actually the better part is to sit and look at your face, because that's reality, looking at your face. And we desperately need you to help us to do that. We pray, like Paul prays in the Bible, that the eyes of our hearts are enlightened, that we may know you better. May you literally turn the lights on so we can see you for who you are. We can see ourselves and we can see everyone else the way you see the world, the way the world actually is. We just cry out to you in this community that your kindness will lead us to a repentance. Your kindness towards us will lead us to, I love how Paul puts it, an upgrade in our thinking, a light bulb, just more clarity as to who you are. If this is true, that you hold the universe together, you hold us together, you hold everything together, which I believe is, in Hebrews and Colossians you say that, then we need to have fresh revelation on who you are. So we just cry out to you to give us that gift of fresh revelation. Amen.